Brother Jose. It is a privilege and a delight to share the platform with you, and trust that the Lord will be delighted this morning to reveal some of the things that are most near and dear to Him and His heart. Let's, before we begin, open in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful this morning once again for another privilege, meeting with the Lord Jesus around His table. We thank Thee, Lord, for every hymn that was given out and prayer uttered and scripture read. We thank Thee, Father, for another opportunity to open Thy Word this morning and to study it as a body of believers. And we're thankful that Thou hast preserved this Word for us so that it is trustworthy and completely reliable. And as we open Thy Word this morning, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would be pleased to speak to each of us and to impart upon us some gem of truth that we need to know. For we ask it all in His name and for His sake. Amen. Last week we began a series of talks on the topic of dispensations of the Bible. And we looked at the first dispensation of the series entitled The Dispensation of Innocence. We also learned by looking at this topic that there was a clear-cut pattern to each dispensation marked distinctly by five recognizable parts. Number one, each dispensation begins with a covenant. Number two, each dispensation has a set of responsibilities. Number three, failure always follows on the part of the people. Four, judgment by God must then be brought to bear. And finally, five, grace is always present and manifested in each dispensation. Keeping these five distinct essentials in mind makes it much easier to understand the concept of dispensation. However, we must also be aware that these dispensations do not suddenly end and another dispensation suddenly begins, but rather, often some of the aspects continue to run into or blend into the next dispensation and so on. For instance, the judgment meted out for Adam's sin is still with us. The earth is still cursed. We still have weeds and thistles. We still labor by the sweat of our brows. There is still pain and sorrow in childbearing and in the raising of children. And the woman is still under the headship of the man. And worst of all, there is still death. All of these consequences will remain with us until the Lord once again returns physically to this earth to reestablish Israel's kingdom. And He removes the curse personally Himself. Now we can see why so many out there who teach the Scriptures, if they have never been born again into the family of God, why they have such great difficulty in interpreting this book correctly. So if you have your Bibles handy, would you turn with me, please, to our passage for this morning, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. And we're going to look at the second dispensation of the series, which is called the dispensation of conscience, or as it is sometimes referred to as well, the dispensation of moral responsibility. So we're going to look at this morning the dispensation of conscience, or the dispensation of moral responsibility. Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us by his grace to understand these passages. I want us to also notice that the covenant of conscience is given in Genesis 3:14-19, but that part of the judgment of the first dispensation is also given in Genesis chapter 3, 22-24. So you can see the running over already. There we see that God expels Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden to begin life outside of paradise. And again, we see another aspect of God's grace manifested there as well. We remember that God slew some animals earlier on to make coats of skin for our first parents' covering, which symbolized Christ's future atonement. But here, now we see also another aspect of God's grace. God sets all around the tree of life in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3, two cherubims, angels with flaming swords, to guard the tree of life, which was also in the midst of the garden. The scriptures give us the reason why God did this, again revealing his mercy and his grace, as we read in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Did we catch that? There was the incredible danger that if Adam and Eve were not cast out of the garden now with the sin nature, and they ate also of the tree of life, that they would live forever in their sin-ruined bodies. Can you imagine the unspeakable suffering that would have brought them to deteriorate physically, to suffer tragic injury to the body or debilitating disease, and not be able to die? But God, who sees everything, is never taken by surprise, and that is why what he says we can always trust. So let's turn then to the second covenant that God graciously makes with Adam after this disastrous act of disobedience. Remember, God could have simply said at this stage, that's it. I gave you everything on a silver platter, and you blew it. You're on your own. But he didn't. He graciously, looking ahead at the cross of Calvary, gave Adam another opportunity. Genesis 3:14-19. Now here's where it gets a little bit complicated. We read the effects of Adam's failure in this section. But they are also the new conditions or responsibilities set before him and Eve for the next dispensation. Now that Adam and Eve know the difference between good and evil, they will have what we call the conscience, or a conscience. And that conscience is to enable them, as it is to enable us, to recognize good and evil. To recognize the difference between right and wrong. And to this very day, each one of us has that conscience. There is never any debate over this issue. We all know when something is wrong or right. Our conscience tells us so. So no one will ever be able to stand before God and look him in the eye and tell him, I didn't know I was not supposed to do this, or I didn't know I was not supposed to do that, or I was supposed to do this. Because our conscience tells us what is right and what is wrong. The real problem, however, is sin. And because we have the sin nature, it always, always leads us to do what is contrary to the will of God. So you see the problem. We have a conscience that tells us the difference between good and evil, but it is not able to make us do what is good. Because we have the sin nature, which makes us always do what is bad or wrong. Sin always leads us to disobey God. Sin makes our conscience unable to dictate to us to do right. Though we all have a conscience, none of us has a conscience that gives us the power to do what is right. That is what Satan knew. And that is why he told Eve in Genesis 3:3, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In that, he told Eve the truth. She would know the difference between good and evil, but at the same time, she would be powerless to ever do good. That he did not tell her. So going back to Genesis 3:14-19, we see the new covenant being made with Adam and Eve, verse 14. This, by the way, is called the Adamic covenant, A-D-A-M-I-C, named after Adam, Adamic covenant. And the Adamic covenant continues or contains the conditions for the life of fallen man, all of which we have said before, shall remain until Christ's return. These then are the new elements of the Adamic covenant. Number one, the serpent becomes a reminder of the effects of sin. The serpent, once the most beautiful and subtle of all creatures, has now been reduced to a most loathsome and abhorred creature. Secondly, in verse 15, God makes a promise for a coming Savior, as we shall see later through the seed of Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. Thirdly, God changes the state of the woman. There will now be pain in conception, sorrow in child rearing, and she will now be under the headship of the man. Fourthly, the man will now labor by the sweat of his brow. He will have to labor if he's going to eat. The ground will also be a constant reminder to man of paradise lost in that it will now constantly produce thorns, thistles, and weeds. Toil will be hard, but it will be a necessity to his livelihood. And finally, the fifth condition, there will be not only spiritual death, but also physical death. And along with it, all the sorrows of life. So what do we do now under the dispensation of conscience? Now that man was expelled from the Garden of Eden and placed under the second or Adamic covenant, man was now responsible to do all known good and to abstain from all known evil, and to approach God through sacrifice. You see that? Under the conscience dispensation, man had the responsibility to do what he knew was good, to abstain from doing what he knew was evil, and to approach God through sacrifice. We see this in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, and perhaps we can read that portion now. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. It is here that we are given information concerning the idea of a blood sacrifice. Starting at verse 1 in Genesis 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so what God was telling Cain was this. Look, Cain, you know that I gave you instructions as to pertaining to the sacrifice. It had to be a blood sacrifice. Abel, by faith, did what he was told. You, on the other hand, did your own thing. Now, if you do the right thing and offer the right sacrifice, I will accept it. You have no reason to be angry with me or with Abel, your brother. Neither one of us did you any wrong. Besides, by Abel offering this sacrifice correctly, does not mean that he is stealing your birthright. He will still be your younger brother and you the elder, and you still will rule over him, so why not do the right thing? Do not let sin infest your heart and this anger lead you to something really weak, wicked. That was quite reasonable on the part of the Lord to ask Cain to do that. Well, we can see that once sin has entered the human soul, that it doesn't take long for it to manifest itself in evil deeds. Though man was to follow the leading of his conscience in that he was to avoid all known evil and was to do all known good, he failed miserably right from the start. Cain, who had a golden opportunity to make things right at this point, chose not to. Instead, he allowed his anger with God and his jealousy of Abel to fester until it consumed him and led him to murder his brother Abel in Genesis 4, verses 8 to 9. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Here we have recorded for us the very first murder ever committed. Brother killing brother. Cain, the elder of the two, committing this unspeakable act of wickedness, even this early in their stage of existence. Now the question has often been asked, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? If we search the whole of Scripture, we may come to some sort of understanding of the matter. Please remember that right from the beginning, it was and continues to be the parents' responsibility. The parents' responsibility to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I'm certain Adam and Eve had ample opportunity to do this, especially in light of the fact that there would be no opposition from society, or because of lack of knowledge of God on their part. They had learned a very hard lesson. They were directly responsible for the destiny that man now faced. And I'm sure that never a day passed when they did not regret their act of disobedience very deeply. So in all likelihood, they passed down to their children, Cain and Abel, and to all the others as well, even their daughters, what knowledge they had of their Creator. This would also include how now they must worship Him through sacrifice and offerings. Now, how old were Cain and Abel at the time of this event, where they both made their respective offerings to God in Genesis 4:3-4? Though we are not given any definitive age, we can safely say they must have been of age to personally have been able to offer these sacrifices on their behalf. They both must have been young adults, at the very, very least, in their 40s. And as such, they both must have been instructed equally well by their parents on how to present their sin offerings and what it should include. And, say the Scriptures, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Genesis 4, verses 4-5. Please notice carefully at least three very important things are presented here for us. God is no respecter of persons. His requirements or standards are exactly the same for everyone. They do not change. There is good evidence from the passages that follow later that Cain was a wicked man who led a bad life and was ruled by the flesh. Consequently, his unrighteousness was a hindrance to proper worship. The Bible says in Proverbs 15, verse 8, that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Abel, on the other hand, was a righteous man. His heart was upright and his life was pleasing unto God. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, the Scriptures describe Abel as righteous Abel. Therefore, God, being pleased with Abel's life, was also pleased with Abel's sacrifice. So the first difference between the two brothers was their character and lifestyle. Cain was wicked, Abel was righteous. Secondly, there was a difference in their offerings. Abel offered a blood sacrifice symbolic of the future sin offering that Christ would make on the cross of Calvary someday. He offered the best of his flocks. We are told that he brought of the firstlings of his flock, verse 4. He did not bring anything that was second best. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. By bringing this offering, Abel was acknowledging himself to be a sinner, and this blood sacrifice to be an atonement for sin. Cain, on the other hand, brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord, verse 3. Not only was this not the prescribed offering necessary, for we are told that and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. But it could have been fruit of the ground that was not of prime quality, or fruit which he himself had no need of. Very rarely do the wicked ever give something that is of great value to them. And so the Lord rejected Cain's offering because of the nature of the offering itself. And thirdly, there was a difference in the way it was offered. We are told that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, whereas there is no indication that Cain did any such thing. Again, we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that it is impossible to please God without faith. And so because Cain's offering was rejected, Cain became angry with God and jealous of his brother to such an extent that he plotted and carried out the murder of his brother Abel. And yet, by God's grace, the door had always been open for Cain to do it the right way, but his sin prevented him from it. Consequently, his evil act brought God's judgment upon him. Though the Lord did not strike him dead on the spot, he did level harsh penalties for his deeds. The Lord cursed the earth for Cain's sake so that it would never produce for him as it did before. It would become unfruitful and at the same time a testimony against him. It would make him uncomfortable because it would constantly remind him of his brother's shed blood. Secondly, Cain was now a vagabond and a fugitive. He would always face reproach and disgrace for what he had done and could expect no kindness to be shown him by anyone else. He would spend much of his life in fear now that someone else might try to slay him too. But by the grace of God, God placed a mark upon Cain so that others would refrain from slaying him. Cain, because of his punishment, now leaves the presence of God and goes to live in the land of Nod. Again, we are not given the time period for this, but we do know that Adam and Eve have had many other offsprings by now because Cain took a wife and had children. And yes, that wife was his sister. But violence now spreads without control. As the earth becomes more populated, more wickedness abounds to such an extent that it grieved the Lord for having created man. And so we read in Genesis 6, verses 5 to 7, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made men on the earth. and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. We cannot possibly imagine the sorrow and the grief which the Lord, though he knew this would happen from the beginning, felt in his heart, that of all the multitudes of humanity now on the earth at this time, only Noah and his immediate family found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Only Noah was said to be a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Genesis 6, verses 8 to 9. Again, we see the complete and utter failure on the part of man in this second dispensation of conscience. A total rejection of God and his righteousness always leads to destruction and judgment. Apostasy was now prevalent worldwide. And the lesson that each one of us as believers needs to learn here is that there is absolutely no remedy for apostasy but the judgment of God. And so the whole world fell under God's hand of judgment as the waters of the deep were released and the windows of heaven were opened up. And so we read in Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 to 12, the following. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, dear friends, can you possibly imagine the immensity of this storm? Water pouring from heaven in torrents, the waters from below bursting asunder. For 40 days and 40 nights, it continued to rage. The scriptures tell us that the waters covered the highest mountain peaks by 15 cubits, or 23 feet. What a frightening display of power. Imagine the waters so deep that they covered Mount Everest, the highest known point of Earth's surface, 29,028 feet high. The waters would have been 23 feet higher than the peak of even this mountain. In 40 days, the earth was covered in 29,051 feet of water. That's an astounding 726.28 feet of rain per day, or 30.26 feet of rain per hour. Oh, dear friends, we must never forget that though our God is a God of mercy, a God of grace and love, he is also a God of judgment. And though he is long-suffering and not willing that anyone should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, he is nonetheless holy and righteous, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But though judgment was to fall, his grace was still manifested. The righteous will always be spared the wrath of God. And so Noah and his family of eight were spared and sheltered through the storm within the ark, along with two of every unclean beast and seven of every clean beast to start life anew after the flood. And this then brings us now to the next dispensation, which is called the dispensation of human government. And Lord willing, we will examine that in our next talk. But now, as always, before I step down from this platform, you know what's coming. I must ask you, dear friends, these solemn questions. Are you saved from the wrath to come? Are you in Christ this morning and therefore have passed from death onto life? Or are you still debating whether or not to really trust this man Jesus who went to the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world? The Bible clearly tells us that there is absolutely no hope of salvation except through the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other man and none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, we are again reminded that it is in Christ and Christ alone, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I plead with you this morning, as I always do, if you have never yielded your life to Jesus Christ, won't you do so today while there is still yet time? He will never, never cast you away if you come to him in faith. Tomorrow may be too late. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee again for this privilege of having had the opportunity to open thy word and to study what it contains. But Father, we know that throughout this land and throughout the world, millions upon millions come together on the Lord's Day and hear thy word, and in some places the word is kept from them. In other places it is taught faithfully, but they are complacent. They are not ready to accept. Oh God, we pray that it not be the case with this precious little assembly. We pray that anyone who hears this message, whether today here in this auditorium or through the internet sometime later, if they have never trusted Christ, Lord, may today be the day of their salvation. For we know that though thou art a God of love and of mercy and of grace, thy holiness and thy righteousness prevents thee from allowing sin to go unpunished. So, Father, we pray, part us now with thy blessings and keep us from sin and from wickedness. And if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again next week to bring us together around thy table, for we ask it in his name and for his sake.